Good morning. Take your Bibles and turn to the book of Ephesians. There is a Bible in the back of your seats there, and you can find our text this morning on page 976. 976. I want us to read our text, and it will be on the screen behind me for you to follow along in as well. But if you do have a Bible, I encourage you to open it up and look at it for yourself. Just before I start our text, I want to point out this passage speaks a lot about ourselves and about God. It's really rich with truth about God and about ourselves. Listen as I read. Ephesians 2:1, "And you were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places, in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable richness of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Well, it's clear this morning, I think, that we're talking about the grace of God, God's grace towards us. He uses the term grace three times in these 10 verses. And the most basic understanding of grace is that it's a gift from God. In other words, we can't work to get it. It's something that is given to us freely. And who doesn't like free, right? People's faces light up. They get excited at the thought that they don't have to pay for something, whatever it is. It's interesting when we go down every year to the Langsberg Pancake Breakfast and we hand out pop and water. Some people, of course, find it odd that we don't charge for it. We just give it away. And even there has been people that have offered to give us money for it. But the point is that it's a gift. It's to show the community that we care about them. There's no intention of getting their money. But there's two kinds of free. There's two kinds of free. There's maybe a couple of ways in which we would understand grace. One kind of grace is cheap. Another kind of grace is costly, quite costly. If you're our guest this morning, I mean, if you're a person, just to be clear, that doesn't regularly attend here at Graham, first off, welcome. We are glad that you have joined us here this morning. And you'll notice that there's pens, right, in the back of your chairs, and that is there for you. It's free. Help yourself to us. Furthermore, if you're our guest, I want to offer to you a free book. There are a resource center right here next to the lounge, next to the free coffee. You're welcome to take a book. Take a pen, take a book. It's theirs, free coffee. It's all there for you, and we're glad you joined us. I think that any of us, and I'm serious about that, by the way, just so we're clear, I'm serious. This is not just a joke. Even if you're not a pen person or a coffee person or even a book person, you, I think, appreciate the gesture of receiving something that is free. And even if you recognize that maybe the total amount of these gifts is not more than $10 or $15 worth in the total cost. It's still a nice gesture. But on the other hand, let's consider a gift that is costly. I mean, really expensive. This kind of gift would put a dent in someone's checkbook. Maybe somebody, most of us would have to go into debt, in effect, to buy it. What if I said this morning that someone has purchased a brand new car worth $30,000 or even $50,000, and they're going to give it to one guest here this morning? You would think that's a serious gift. That is a significant gift. And I'm fairly certain that you would be elated and grateful at the thought of receiving a free vehicle. You feel some sense of debt, maybe, even to this person. I do have to say, sorry, that is not in the cards today. That is not going to happen. But you understand that a gift that is costly means a lot. And what we're talking about this morning is trying to understand God's grace. And we need to take it one step further. Let's say that one of you this morning has a terminal disease, and it's very rare. And there is an experimental drug that you can take that will cure the disease. It's not covered by insurance. It's really expensive, and there's no way that you, as an individual, can afford this. It is beyond your budget. You have to take this drug once every month, and it's just beyond your ability to be able to pay. But someone wealthy has volunteered that they will pay for it for the rest of your life. They will have to sell all of their assets and live a meager life in order to pay for that drug so that you can live. They will become poor so that you may in fact have life. Here's the question. Which grace gift will you appreciate the most? Which will forever change your life? The grace gifts that are the most powerful are the ones that are absolutely necessary and come at great cost. The ones that are absolutely necessary and come at great cost. We're talking about the kind of grace where a man has to die in order that others could live. We're talking about costly grace, the kind of grace that is essential for eternal life. And of course, we call that amazing grace, even as we sang this morning, amazing love that God would have for us. So if we're going to really understand this grace, we first have to look at the way we were, the way you were. That's verses 1 through 3. Paul's writing to the Ephesians, and here he spends a good deal of time in the past tense. He says, you were dead in your sins, in which you once walked. We all once lived in the passions of our flesh. We were by nature children of wrath. These three verses are uncomfortable, to say the least. It's like going to the dentist, but this is far worse than that. Nobody likes to hear negative things about them. Yet the encouraging part of these verses is that Paul is saying to the Ephesians, believers, that's where you were. Paul is describing the human condition. What's wrong with humanity? Let's break down these verses maybe a little bit closer. Before becoming a Christian, there were three different areas, or in essence, evil influences that directed our lives. And he says it's the world, the devil, and the flesh. That's really the three parts that he's talking about here. The first thing he says is we're spiritually dead. We were spiritually dead. It means we were separated from God, alienated, and far away from Him. We wanted nothing to do with Him. We were disconnected from God. Really, we were, in essence, dead to God. Like when the prodigal son left home, he was considered dead or lost to his family. We were rebels. Now, the terms that are used here are important to and pay attention. He did not say that we were just merely sick, that we just needed some spiritual medicine to get us on our way. No, he said we were dead, dead in our sins, dead in our trespasses. And just for the record, dead people don't have the power to bring life to themselves. They're dead. And this is a very hopeless, really, and desperate situation that we're in. At the end of verse 3, he includes all of humanity. He uses the phrase, like the rest of mankind. So this is the human condition. This is everybody that he is describing. Isaiah 59:2 says it like this. It's your sins that have cut you off from God. Because of your sins, he has turned away and will not listen anymore. What an awful predicament. All of humanity falls under this. I think if we're honest, we have oftentimes a hard time seeing ourselves this way. We have a hard time seeing ourselves accurately. It's generally true that we think of ourselves usually better than probably what we really are. We like to put ourselves in the best light. I expect if there was a young child and they were playing hard outside, they would come in and they've got grass stains all over their clothes, and there's dirt on their face, there's grime in their nails, there's mud all over their socks, and there's a strong, bad odor that's oozing from every pore of their body. Some of you know what this looks like. You take one look at them and say, you're a filthy mess. And the child looks back at you in bewilderment. I am not that filthy. And I suppose it's similar to you and I. It's hard for us to recognize that we are, in fact, a filthy mess. All of humanity is a filthy mess. Now, it's true that we're not all as bad as we could be. There are certainly degrees of, I guess, badness, as it were. But nevertheless, we're clearly sinners in need of grace. That's what the text is clearly pointing to. We need grace. Well, the second thing that Paul tells us here in our text is that we followed worldly values. We followed worldly values. Every society has a set of values, right? You go to any culture, and there are a set of values. And like our own culture, values change over time. And sometimes that is for the better of society. There's things that change, and it helps society. And of course, there are times when values change, and it is to the damage of society. But one thing that is often clear, almost all the time clear, no matter what society you are in, is that those cultural society values are often contrary to God's values. And all we got to do, right, is pull up the Ten Commandments, look at the list of things that God's standards, God's values, what he calls us to, and we notice that those values are not often the same as our culture's values. Sometimes they are, but sometimes they're not. This is the way it's been for all times, for all societies. Paul says to the Ephesians, you used to follow the course of this world. You used to follow the values of your culture. But that's not true. That's not true anymore. Some of you can look back to your pre-Christian days, and you can see the difference about what you thought was valuable at one point, and now today is very different. You have God's values as opposed to the world's values. You're like that teenager who decided to follow after the bad crowd. Instead, now you find yourself going against the flow of the culture's values. Number three, Paul says, you followed after the devil. You followed after the devil. According to the Bible, God has allowed Satan to rule this world. And I don't think that takes too much difficulty to grasp, right? There's a lot of chaos in this world, and Satan is certainly involved in that. If we sin, and we all do, then who are we acting like? Aren't we acting like Satan? I mean, Satan is the first rebel against God. He defies God and says he wants to be God himself, right? And he disobeys God. And then that, of course, led to Adam and Eve, who fell into sin. And as a result, the devil has been working in humanity for all time. As Paul says, and he even describes it, we were the sons of disobedience. That's the descriptor. And all of this is just simply ugly. It's an ugly truth about the human condition. Now, you may object at this point, or at least you're wondering, This text, if we're thinking about this text at all, and we're looking around at the culture around us, we're thinking, is this really a fair representation of our culture? I mean, is this really true? Are we really that awful and detached from God? I mean, some people in the world, they're clearly really bad. But most people that I encounter are generally decent folks. Sure, some are irritating and some you'd like to kick to the curb. But nonetheless, mostly decent folks. And then, of course, you have atheists. But atheists are only 3% of our population. This seems to be describing humanity very negatively. I mean, according to the polls, most people believe in God and even pray. So how do we make sense of this? Let's be clear. He's not saying that people don't do good things. He's not suggesting that. There are moral people in our culture and there are immoral. There are good people and there are clearly bad people. There are nice people and there are nasty people. But just because someone does a good deed doesn't mean that they're doing it out of a relationship with God or because they love him or they want to honor him. In other words, people can do good things absent of God. There are all kinds of motives for being moral. People do good things in order to feel good about themselves. I'll help out this charity and I'll help out this person because it feels good. It feels good to do that. I mean, and some people, of course, do good things in order to get something in return. People avoid doing wrong things at times simply because of the obvious consequences that come from doing things that are wrong. In fact, there is a whole world full of religious people who do good things simply to try to earn God's favor, to somehow earn their way to heaven. Bottom line, if we're brutally honest, we are selfish creatures. I mean, who can say that they're not self-centered in some way, somehow, at some point? Even in the early ages, when we were just young toddlers, we wanted what we wanted and we wanted it now, right? Life was about us. Humanity across the board largely does what pleases themselves without giving any thought to God. You know, people live day in, day out throughout their week, and there's simply no thought about God. We're a filthy mess. And all we do is have to watch the news to hear about all the effects of a sinful humanity. We wanted to go our own way instead of God's way. These verses are true of humanity, even if we don't want to hear it. We're all sinners. We've all failed to keep God's law, his holy standards. The text is saying we're walking dead men. Now, this is depressing, okay? I mean, let's just be honest. Who wants to go on and on and on about a text that describes humanity in such awful terms? But, you know, sometimes we don't necessarily see the truth until we hear, or we don't understand the truth until we are honest about who we are. And this text is describing us to a T. Now, there's generally two responses to this bad news. Two responses. Number one, we think we're too bad for the gospel, or we think we're too good for the gospel. So some of us may feel, and may have even experienced this in the past, where we felt the weight of sin. And we recognize there's no fix for me. I mean, I have done things that I should never have done. I mean, can God really forgive such a sinner, such as I? But the gospel says you can be forgiven and reconciled to God. That's the good news. That's why there's hope. Even the worst criminal can receive forgiveness. They're not beyond God's grace, because that's what grace is. It's free. It's a gift. You can't earn it. You can't stack it up and make it work. On the other hand, some of us will respond, well, I'm pretty good. I mean, I make mistakes. Nobody's perfect. Certainly never murdered anyone. I'm not that bad. The gospel says, this is the honest truth, the gospel says you're a walking dead man. And you need to recognize the deadness, your deadness, and a need of a Savior. That's what grace is. You need God's grace. We're, all of us need God's grace because this is the place we're at in humanity. No matter what scale we're on in relationship to how good we are or how bad we are. And here's what's ironic is dead men have a hard time seeing this truth, right? I mean, because, well, they're dead. So it's kind of hard to recognize this. But verse 4 gives us great hope. But God made you alive. If not for the but God, we would be hopeless. We would be doomed in our sin. But God. And most of you can sit here this morning and you can say, except for the grace of God, I would be heading down a road of destruction. And as verse 5 says, God made us alive even when we were dead in our trespasses, our sins. So it's like Lazarus, right? Lazarus died, was in the tomb for 4 days, and Christ said, come out, Lazarus. And he awoke in him from the dead. He gave him life, spiritual life. In the same way he gives us a new life in Christ. Verse 5 goes on to say, God made us alive together with Christ. In the same way that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, so we are in fact raised up with Christ. The implication here, of course, is that we've been forgiven. We've been forgiven of this long laundry list of sins and these failures to keep God's law. We've been freed from the bondage of sin, the world, and the devil. In other words, as our text says, it is by grace that you have been saved. What would motivate God to make us alive when we're such a sinful mess? I mean, that is a fair question. I mean, why not just dispose of humanity? Humanity is a mess, right? I mean, the description here is awful. Why not just dispose of humanity? Are we really worth saving? Are we worth rescuing? Some people might say, even though I've got bad qualities, I still have some good qualities, and so God probably looked at the good in me and says, that one's worth saving. There's something worth rescuing there. But there's nothing in the text that says this at all. There's no evidence at all in the text that God excused our sins and just merely looked over them and said, it's okay, we all sin, you all sin, so there's no problem here. No, the text says that God was motivated to make us alive out of his mercy. In our helpless and desperate situation, God has pity and compassion on us. Perhaps you've heard the gentleman who needed to get a photo taken for the newspaper, and so he turned to the photographer and he said, you know, can you do me justice, you know, in relationship to how he looked? And the photographer says, what you need is mercy. Even Photoshop can't do you justice, right? Because of our helpless state, we need God's mercy. It means he chose to forgive us when we should have received punishment. That's what mercy is. It's like the drunk driver who gets in a car accident and kills someone else's daughter, and the family decides to show mercy and forgive him. It's extraordinary. He doesn't deserve it. That's what God does for us. But why, I think, again, a follow-up question is, why would God show mercy to us? I mean, we don't deserve it, right? There's nothing good in us. He says it's because of his great love. We were unlovely, and God chose to set his love on us. Love means that he sacrificially met our need by dying on the cross. When we were rebels, we read earlier in our scripture reading in Romans 5:8, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were enemies of God, he loved us and died for us. amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? Isn't it amazing? I mean, who does that? Our text in Romans said earlier that some of us might dare to die for someone who's good, you know, at least externally good, a moral person, but not for your enemy. Who dies for their enemies? It's the power of the gospel. That's grace. That's mercy. And it's because he loved us. And why would God show love to us? Verse 7 says that he wanted to show us the immeasurable richness of his grace and kindness towards us. He wanted to show us who he was. God opened up the doors and says, look, I am a kind and gracious God. I'm willing to forgive. And he shows that to us. He's generous. He's gracious. This passage is so rich. It's like a diamond. We see so many facets of who God is. I mean, we read earlier that we were described as children of wrath. God was angry with us. And we don't like that thought, right? I mean, who likes the thought of God being angry? But that's what the text says. But at the same time, don't you want someone that hates evil? Right? You want a God that punishes murderers and rapists. A good judge cares about those who have been mistreated and seeks to bring justice to those who disobey the law. At the same time, we want a God who's merciful, who's gracious, and who's loving. We want a God who spares people who, even though their lives deserve to be condemned. And this is the God that we're reading about in this text. It's a beautiful picture of God. It's rich about who God is. We see all the facets, not all the facets, but many of the facets of God that are so essential to understanding who he is. He's angry at sin, and yet he shows mercy. You remember 10 years ago, it was actually 10 years ago, October 2nd, when Charles Roberts walked into that Amish one-room classroom and shot 10 girls. And then he killed himself. It was so horrific. Words can't describe what an awful situation that would have been and was. Practically unforgivable. Now, being the parents of this mass murder, Charles' mom and dad thought that they would need to move away, right? But just hours after the massacre, an Amish man named Henry arrived at Robert's home and said, "The Amish families did not see the couple as their enemy." Absolutely amazing. And at their son's funeral, a group of 30 Amish people, some of whom were victims of the victim's parents, made a circle around them at the cemetery to keep the media out during their time of mourning. The Amish later expressed forgiveness to the couple and even embraced them to be a part of their community. And even to this day, they still have a relationship. That is an amazing demonstration of love and mercy and kindness, wouldn't you say? And in a similar, even more powerful way, God has shown us how rich in his mercy and kindness is to us. Even when we were rebels, Christ died for us. Now, this is costly and absolutely necessary grace, right? I mean, this cost a lot. Is there not overwhelming gratefulness as you meditate on what God has done for us? I mean, this should be the response. I walk away from the text. I see who I am. I see who God is. And the response is, I am just amazed that God would do this for us. It's humbling. If you're sitting here this morning, I hope you sang that the previous song, Amazing Love. I mean, we have so much to praise God for, right? We've been forgiven. So the question that remains is, how do we experience this amazing grace? How do we experience it? By grace through faith. That's what Paul tells us in verses 8 to 10. He says, we know God's salvation is by grace. Which means it's not about what we do. It's not about human effort or our good works. As the second phrase in verse 8 says, and this is not your own doing. In other words, you can't take credit for this. Now we're oftentimes in a mode of I must do something in order to, you know, get right with God. Let me just ask you individually this morning, do you believe that? I mean, do you believe that the Bible here is true and reliable? That you're a helpless sinner in need of God's grace? Because if our salvation is not of God's grace, then we have something to boast about, right? And I can go around saying, I cleaned up my life. I do pretty good for myself. I have something to boast about. But if this is only of grace, then there's no credit on our part. And yet there is a response to all this, right? Our text says it's through faith. That is the means in which we receive grace. It is not believing in ourselves. It is not enough to say, well, sure, I believe in God. No, biblical faith has Jesus as its object. Faith is personal trust in Jesus Christ and what he has accomplished in the cross. Faith is saying that God is trustworthy, and I'm relying on Jesus to rescue me. I mean, he's the only one that can make this thing right. He has to pay the penalty for my sin. I have to get forgiveness through him. It's through faith. And the question is do I believe that? Is that true of my life? Let me end with this. Most of you this morning could easily say, I know these truths well. If you've been here long enough, you've heard this over and over again. We teach it over and over in the scriptures. What difference does this make for me as a Christian? Well, if you only see God's grace as a nice, free new car, even an expensive car, then your life will probably remain the way it is. And that's exactly why some Christians are not growing. They've lost sight of the grace that has saved them, that has rescued them. But if you see God's grace as costly and absolutely necessary to your life, then that means that real change comes out of that. A changed heart, a changed life. You will not be satisfied with things of this world. Really, if you really understand the gospel, this causes us to hate sin like God hates sin. If you experience the grace of God, it will cause you to hunger and thirst for more of Jesus. You will be driven to live godly and to do good works, not because you think you're earning God's favor, but because you love him, because he first loved us. The Apostle Paul said it like this in Acts 20:24. I do not count my life of any value, nor precious to myself. See, he understood himself correctly. If only I may finish my course in the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. God has rescued us from the kingdom of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of light. Let's testify to a lost and dying world of the grace of God. Let me pray with you. Father, we bow before you, thanking you for grace, rich mercy, the forgiveness of sins that can only be experienced through faith in Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you, thankful for such good news in the midst of such bad news about us. Father, I pray and ask that this would transform our hearts and lives, that we would truly believe the truth about this, about ourselves, about you. You are so gracious to us and undeserving sinners. Father, we thank you for this. In Jesus' name, amen.